Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We read the first 31 verses of Acts chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them would go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered it, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That's the quotation from the Psalms. Now James continues to speak. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Justus, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is the first part of verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a question for the consistory. As you look back on the work that you have done as elders, all of the significant motions that have been made and supported and carried, can you say that I am confident that we could say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to make this decision? And I ask the congregation, when you hear of a decision, a significant decision made by the consistory, maybe an announcement of discipline, or someone tells you that the consistory is working with them and the decision the consistory made this or that decision about them, do you consider this decision to be something that is in harmony with the guidance of the Holy Spirit Himself? That's the bold statement that the church made in Jerusalem. This was a church embroiled in controversy. The young church of the New Testament had gone through some drastic changes due largely to tremendous growth in the membership of the church. At the time of Pentecost, some 3,000 were added. But then the word began to go forth as persecution drove the saints out. And they sent the preachers after the people who were running from persecution. And people were being gathered from Samaria and then from Antioch. And then the Holy Spirit commissioned out of the church of Antioch two preachers, Paul and Barnabas, to go out into the Gentiles and to bring the word of the gospel into other lands, even into Cyprus and into Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And as they went and preached the gospel first to the Jews, they found that, well, yes, many of the Jews believed, there were many more that rejected the gospel. But when they turned to the Gentiles, they were gathered into the church in droves, hundreds and hundreds of people from the Gentiles were being gathered into the church, and churches were being established in various congregations made largely up of Gentiles. The church was changing radically. Barnabas and Paul, of course, preached the gospel of salvation by grace alone through Jesus Christ, the only Savior. That was their salvation. And they did not teach them that they had to keep the Old Testament laws, the ceremonial laws of sacrifices and the civil laws of Israel, including circumcision. They didn't teach that they had to keep any of those laws any longer. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. And they came back to Antioch and they told the people of the tremendous work of the Holy Spirit gathering the church from the Gentiles. But then trouble came, because there were people who came down from Judea to Antioch, and they heard of the Gentiles there, and they said, well, surely, Paul and Barnabas, you told them about the Old Testament, didn't you? You told them about the law of Moses. Surely they must keep the law of Moses if they are to be a part of the church. There is no salvation apart from what Moses taught the church in the Old Testament. And there was a tremendous controversy in the church of Antioch over whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law. Paul and Barnabas insisting they did not have to be. Salvation is in Jesus Christ, not in the keeping of the law. And so the church decided that more had to come into this discussion. And they sent them to Jerusalem and gathered the church from different regions to Jerusalem, called oftentimes the Jerusalem Conference. And we read that there was a lot of discussion there, disputations. They were disputing over whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the laws of Moses, the ceremonial and civil laws of Moses. After much discussion, they drew up the letter in which is found the words of the text, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us." The text that we consider, I preach tonight, mostly because Synod begins its deliberations this week. Understand that I am not preaching this because I want to address some conflict or some issue that may come up at the meeting of Synod. That's not at all what this sermon is about. And anyone who goes away from here and says, well, I know Professor Dykstra's view on this or that issue at Synod, is totally mistaken. You will not find it in this sermon. You will imagine it, perhaps, but you will not find it here. That's not why I'm preaching this. Rather, it's good for us to think about what is a synod. What does a synod do? And what's the role of the Holy Spirit as the synod deliberates and makes decisions? That's the point that it's worth us considering tonight, on the basis of this verse. Those who are in office, elder, minister, and deacon, have a very heavy responsibility on them. Elders in their work of ruling and instructing, the deacons in their work of bringing comfort and bringing the Word of God to the church, and other ecclesiastical gatherings where elders and ministers come together. That's a heavy responsibility. There will be a variety of decisions made at the Synod of 2017, meeting here in Hudsonville, just as there will be many decisions made by your consistory and your deacons in the coming year. Many of these decisions are routine. Some of the decisions are controversial. Some of the decisions are of crucial importance. That's the nature of the case with all ecclesiastical gatherings. But after a decision has been made, the elders, or the deacons, or the delegates to a synod should be able to say what the Church of Jerusalem said, what the conference in Jerusalem said. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to make this decision. So let's examine this to understand what this means and how this can be done, that an ecclesiastical gathering can make this claim. We consider that then under the theme, the ecclesiastical decisions in harmony with the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiastical decisions in harmony with the Holy Spirit. Well, notice in the first place, the bold claim. Secondly, the only standard. And finally, the sure blessing of ecclesiastical decisions that are in harmony with the Holy Spirit. This is a bold claim that a particular decision of a church body is in harmony with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God Himself. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who was given to Jesus Christ as His own Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. His very name indicates that. He sanctifies by entering into the hearts of believers, of the elect. He makes them to be believers, and He dwells there, and He sanctifies them. The Spirit was given to Jesus Christ after the work of Christ on the cross. When Jesus accomplished the will of God on the cross, saving His people, He was raised from the dead, and then God exalted Him to His right hand and gave to Him what Peter calls in Acts chapter 2, the promised Spirit, the Spirit that God had promised to give to Jesus. It's a Spirit that Jesus needed, because Jesus, exalted at God's right hand, would now be commissioned. It was His duty to execute the counsel of God, the entire counsel of God. Jesus Christ executes that. But Jesus Christ physically can only be in one place at one time, namely in heaven. And therefore God gave Him the Spirit so that that Spirit could be sent by Jesus to accomplish whatever Jesus saw needed to be done. He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, sent by Christ to accomplish the will of Jesus. Every believer has the Spirit. The believer enters into the elect sinner and gives him a new life. He regenerates him, gives him faith, sanctifies him, applies to him the love of God so that that believer knows he is a child of God, applies to him the blessings of the cross, especially important, the forgiveness of sins. The Spirit does all of that in each one of God's people. The Spirit is accomplishing the will of Jesus Christ. The Spirit also leads believers. In Romans chapter 8, it says explicitly this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God." Every son, every daughter of God is led by the Spirit. Now there are those who misunderstand and misapply that, and who imagine that they are led by the Spirit in such a way that the Spirit gives them direct messages. So that you hear people say, perhaps, such things as, "The Lord told me that I had to sell my car and buy a new one." Or, The Spirit told me that I had to do this for you. That's not the way the Spirit leads, by giving little messages. I believe that as a child of God, I am led by the Spirit, as Romans 8 says. But I would never say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to me to sell this car or this house and buy a new one. That's not the way the Spirit works, by giving that kind of message to believers. And yet the text says that the church in Jerusalem and the other churches that gathered there at that Jerusalem conference, they dared to say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So who were these men that made this bold claim? They were, first of all, apostles. And you children know that apostles were special men commissioned directly by Jesus Christ, who were then sent out to preach the gospel. They were men like Peter and like Paul, who did receive direct messages from the Holy Spirit at times, and revelations. They were men, some of them, who would be moved by the Holy Spirit to write down the Holy Scriptures later on in their lives. There were other men who were called prophets, who were really preachers, who would bring the word of the apostles and preach the gospel to others as they went forth. There were evangelists there. There were missionaries there. In addition, this group of men at the Jerusalem conference included elders of the church. Elders who were put in place oftentimes by the apostles, maybe elected by the congregations, and others who were leading figures such as James, who takes a leading role here. He was not James the apostle. He is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was a pillar of the church and, very clearly, a leader. This meeting in Jerusalem was not formally a synod or a classis as we have it. We have a beautiful system of reformed government whereby each church in a classis will send a minister and an elder to the classis. And the classes, east and west, will elect delegates, five ministers and five elders, to represent the classes and go to synod and deliberate on the matters that are there. This wasn't exactly as formal as that. This was, perhaps you could say, the first classes or the first synod of the church, and they're only beginning to form in that way that we have the privilege to have in our church order. It was not either a meeting of the church where they prayed that the Spirit would give them a message, and then a direct message came down from the Spirit, and some man could say, well, wait a minute, I have a message here from the Holy Spirit. This is the answer to the problem. They didn't get the answer by some direct message. So in many ways, this was like our synod or our meetings of classes, because it was a deliberative assembly. A deliberative assembly is a gathering of men who come to deliberate. They come to discuss the issues that the church is dealing with and give direction to what the church must do. They deliberate. They come to discuss. They do not come there with their minds so made up that they will not listen to anybody. Nope, I've got my mind made up and nothing you say can change it. That's not a deliberative assembly. They do not go there with an automatic vote saying, well, I know what vote I have to cast and I'm going to cast it and nothing you say will change that. That's not a deliberative assembly. A deliberative assembly has men, believers, who come together to listen, to discuss. And in the discussion, they come to a consensus, and the church makes a decision as a body. It is astounding. Every elder will testify of that. How often decisions in a consistory room are unanimous. And how many decisions at a classis and a synod are unanimous because we have deliberated, discussed, and come to a consensus on the matter. It doesn't always happen that way, but there is often that kind of agreement. In that sense, our consistories and classes and synods are very much like the Jerusalem Conference. And then note the way that this was decided. They were debating. They were arguing. And some were arguing, you can't dismiss the law of Moses. They have to keep the law of Moses. And others were debating, we can't bring them back to the Old Testament. We mustn't make them keep the Old Testament laws. We don't make them sacrifice lambs anymore, do we? We don't make them sacrifice goats. We don't make them come to the great Day of Atonement. Clearly that's finished. So there they had the disputes, differences of opinion. And then after they all spoke, including apostles who got up and said, look at the history and look how this guides me and look at what God has spoken to me as an apostle. Finally, it was an elder of the church, not an apostle, not someone who was getting direct messages, an apostle, an elder of the church, brought together all the discussion and on the basis of the Word of God said, men and brethren, this is what we must decide. And they agreed. And they said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. But now the question is, all right, the Jerusalem Conference with elders and apostles and prophets, they could say that, but may the consistory of Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church say that? May classes East say that? May a synod say that? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And my answer is, if they cannot say it, they had better not take the decision. And in addition to that, that it is only in a system of government which is, as the church had in that day, what we call a Presbyterian form or the Reformed form of church government, where you can say something like this. Let me explain. With a Reformed church government, which is really historically called Presbyterianism, with that form of church government, this is the principle that governs everything. Jesus Christ is the King of the church. He rules. He is established by God Himself to be the head of the church. Ephesians 1 says that explicitly. God has set Him to be head over all things to the church. Something He already prophesied in Psalm 2, where He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God sets His king, Jesus Christ, upon His holy hill of Zion. Christ rules. But Christ rules not by being personally and physically present, but through office bearers in the church. He has determined three offices in the church. In the Old Testament, it was prophet, priest, and king. In the New Testament, what replaces each one of those is minister and elder and deacon. We know that because the New Testament says it explicitly. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says that Jesus Christ has given to His church pastors and teachers, that is, pastors who teach. And Paul said, you must ordain elders in every church. And the office of deacon was established by the apostles personally in Acts chapter 6. These are the office bearers in the church. Elder, minister, and deacon. Not a bishop that is somehow exalted. The word bishop in the New Testament is just another name for either a minister or an elder. It's definitely an elder. As Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 1, greetings to the bishops and deacons. He's not talking to some high and mighty bishops. He's talking to the elders and the deacons of the church of Philippi. These men, elders, deacons, and ministers, are called by Jesus Christ through His Spirit. Paul said this to the church of Ephesus, to the elders of Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. There Paul gives this command to the elders. Feed the flock of God, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you elders, overseers of the church. It is only with that system of government, the reformed system of government, that you can possibly make the claim that is made here in Acts chapter 15. Because only in that system of government do you maintain that Christ rules in His church. Let me be more specific. There are those who have a form of church government where Christ is not ruling. Rome does not have Christ ruling in His church. Rome has lost the office of elder. It has been taken over and given to some bishop who now is exalted above the rest. But the office of elder doesn't function there. The office of deacon has been lost. They become helpers to the bishop. And it is rule of tyranny. One man rules. The Pope, who calls himself the infallible vicar or representative of Jesus Christ, contrary to the very Word of God, which says there is only one head of the church, and that's Jesus Christ. Rome does not have Christ ruling. Those who have a congregational form of church government do not have Christ ruling. This is a democratic form. This is where everybody gets to vote and they elect a board of elders, not elders who are given authority from Christ, but a board of directors who will oversee the minister and some elders to take care of the poor. That's not Christ ruling in His church. Only where you have office bearers, commissioned by Jesus Christ, elder, minister, and deacon, is Christ ruling in His church. And He rules, strikingly, in the local congregation. That's where the authority begins. And that's because every single believer has the Spirit. Every one of you here has the Spirit as a believer. And the consistory rules in this congregation as they are approved, as each individual member of that consistory is approved by the congregation and then elected to the office of elder or deacon or minister. The office of believer has the authority from Jesus Christ to put these men into office. And then Jesus Christ gives them authority in their respective offices. There is the authority of Jesus Christ. The authority of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. The authority of Jesus Christ to exercise discipline. The authority of Jesus Christ to administer sacraments. Jesus rules in the Reformed Church. But also as part of the Reformed Church, unity is demanded. A local church recognizes they may not be simply independent, go off on their own, because that denies the truth that Jesus Christ is head of one church, as we confess today. I believe an Holy Catholic Church. A local church may not, therefore, just say, well, we are the church. We don't need anybody else. They recognize they must manifest the unity, and so they join a federation. And then they agree to live by the rules of the federation, to be guided by the decisions of the federation, and so manifest the unity of the church where Jesus Christ is the head. The Holy Spirit has directed the church even to have that kind of a church government. This is beautiful. This is set down in our creeds, particularly the Belgic Confession, sets down the principles of the three offices, and then the church order draws out the implications, the practical working out of this beautiful form of church government where Jesus Christ rules. It's in that system of church government where there are consistories and classes and a synod which make decisions. The Holy Spirit plays a vital role in all of the decisions, therefore, that are made in those ecclesiastical gatherings. And that especially in two ways. In the first place, the Holy Spirit equips the men for their office. The Holy Spirit qualifies a man to be a minister or an elder or a deacon. He does that not by a great rush of qualifications that come on a man as soon as he's put into office, but using the means of instruction from childhood and the preaching of the gospel especially, the preaching of the gospel that gives knowledge, the preaching of the gospel that gives faith, the preaching of the gospel that gives the spiritual qualifications so that a man is filled with them through that preaching and is able to serve in the special offices. He uses, the Spirit does, even life experiences, even whom a man marries as part of the qualifying of a man for the office in the church. We know, of course, that the Spirit dwells in each one of us, and the Spirit gives to me and to each member here a unique blend of gifts that are to be used in the service of the whole church. But to some, He gives the gifts for being an elder, minister, or deacon. We know that these men have that. When their names are put on the bulletin for nomination, then we are asked, we are told, all of us as members, to evaluate those men to make sure that they have the gifts of the Spirit, that they have the qualifications to be an elder or a deacon. If they do not have the qualifications, we need to go to the consistory and say, this man is deficient. He may not serve in the office. If we do not go to the consistory and object, then we are saying, these men have the gifts of the Spirit. So that, first of all, the Spirit qualifies the men to serve in the office. Secondly, the Holy Spirit guides them into the truth. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is called by Jesus the Spirit of Truth. And the night before Jesus was crucified, He said, I am going to send you the Comforter, and that Comforter will guide you into the truth. He will guide you into it so that the church does not stray, does not leave and forsake the truth, but will be continually guided into it. The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit works through the body of the church. The Holy Spirit is in each and every member. And that means that every one of us can understand the Bible and that every one of us can discuss the Bible. And as the truth is preached to us, and we discuss that word, the truth is ever getting sharper and clearer, and the doctrine's becoming ever clearer. That's been happening now for some 2,000 years that the church, from the day of Pentecost, has been discussing the truth and been sharpening the doctrines of the Word of God as they have been guided by the Spirit. The Spirit who is in me, the Spirit who is in you, so that we can discuss the truth together and understand it better. So as far as a consistory or classist or synod is concerned, it follows the leading of the Spirit who guides the church into the truth. And as it follows the leading of the Spirit, it is acting in obedience to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, whose Spirit it is that guides us into the truth. But how can you really know that? It seems kind of subjective. Can you say to an elder, I'm not so sure about that decision that I just read about in the bulletin, and may the elder just dismiss you and say, well, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to make the decision. Who are you to question us? Is that always the case, that you just simply have to say, oh, well, okay, if it's the Spirit's leading, then that's it? And the answer is no. It's not subjective. It isn't merely that the men of the consistory made a decision and, well, that's the way it is. Because there is a standard. There is one and only standard by which all the decisions of the church can be evaluated as to whether it truly is the guidance of the Spirit. And that standard, of course, is the Word of God. We have the Word of God. If a body has been led by the Spirit, then the decision that is made will be in harmony with the Bible. Pure and simple. You can see why this is so. The Bible is the express will of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ sent His Spirit forth to inspire men to give His Word. That's what the Bible is. Holy men of old spake as they were moved. How does Peter say in 2 Peter 1? As those holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how they wrote. They wrote down exactly the words that Christ wanted written down as they were moved, directed by the Holy Spirit. That's the Bible. The Word of God is truth. The body of truth is now complete. There are no more new revelations. The time of the apostles is finished. The Spirit has given us the will of Jesus Christ, and it's all written down. There are no new books of the Bible to be given. No more messages from the Holy Spirit. Here's the standard of truth. It is the Word of God. So here's our standard. The Spirit has given us this book. But the Spirit continues to work. Because really there isn't anyone who can interpret this book except for the author of the book. And the author of the book is the Spirit Himself. So the Spirit will interpret the Bible in such a way that it becomes plain. But again, not through direct messages, it's through the hearts and minds of the people of God who have the Spirit. The Spirit is working. An unbeliever cannot understand the will of Jesus Christ. Only a believer can, because he has the Holy Spirit. Every decision, therefore, made by the church, by believers who have the Spirit, that is, made by the church, that is in harmony with the Spirit, must be in agreement with the Word of God. No church can honestly say, we have decided to open up all the offices to women, because it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to do so. No church can take a decision that says, The world came about not in 6 ordinary days of God simply speaking, but through a long process of millions of years called evolution. Because the Spirit has guided us to understand this. No church may do that. No church may say it is legitimate that homosexuals marry each other because the Holy Spirit has given us new understanding. No church may do that because the Holy Spirit then would contradict Himself. It cannot be that the Bible says no and the Spirit leads the church to say yes. That's impossible. The Spirit does not contradict Himself. If the Bible says something, that's the standard. And it doesn't matter what the general public says about a decision of a church. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the scientists say about a decision of the church. It doesn't matter if many of the people in the church are not happy about it. If it is in harmony with the Word of God, then it was a decision guided by the Holy Spirit. Pure and simple. The implications for the congregation are huge. You recognize how important it is for us as a congregation only then to approve, to put into office men who have a rich measure of the Spirit, that they are a good businessman, that doesn't matter. That they are very friendly and helpful, that doesn't matter. Are they filled with the Spirit? That's what the apostles said. Look among yourself, as they said you need deacons, look among yourself for men who are full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of man you put into office. They get evidence from that. They know the Bible. You can tell from their life. They are guided by the Scriptures. They are directed by the Scriptures. That's the kind of man you must put into office. No one else. Doesn't it also seem obvious that we as a congregation must pray for our office bearers? Pray that the Spirit will fill them, that the Spirit will equip them for whatever lies before them. Because they need more and more gifts of the Holy Spirit as they face difficult matters in the church. God will supply the needs of your office bearers through your prayers for the Spirit for these men. Minister, elder, and deacon. Pray for them. And for the consistory, the implication is pretty obvious too. Get your Bibles out. Be men of the Word. Immerse yourself in the Scriptures. You can never study it too much. Any problem you face in the church, go back to the Bible. Find the answers there. And the Spirit has given us, besides Reformed creeds, that guide us into a proper understanding of the Scriptures. Use the creeds. Be men of the Scriptures. Read the Bible, study the Bible, discuss the Bible. You have to, in your home, in the consistory room, in ecclesiastical gatherings, take out the Bible and pray. Be men of prayer, praying continually that the Spirit will equip you for whatever task you know. The congregation doesn't know what the motions are in the consistory room always. They don't know what you're dealing with in the church, but you do. Pray for wisdom, for the Spirit. And pray for the guidance. That's what a consistory does. Lord, guide us tonight in all the decisions that we make. That's the prayer of the consistory, month after month. That's how the Spirit guides the church, using the standard of the Word of God. This is your standard. It's not arbitrary. No one can simply say, oh, well, it's the Spirit that led us this way. No, if the Spirit led, you can prove it from the Holy Scriptures. Otherwise, you cannot claim it. What a tremendous blessing there is for the church when that's true. A blessing for the office bearer. This text gives to the office bearer a certain healthy fear, doesn't it? Not terror, not so that the office bearer is paralyzed and he doesn't dare make any decisions. It's not that. But there is a healthy fear here, a fear of God, that every one of us as office bearers knows we cannot do this work ourselves. We cannot. God is not very impressed with our abilities to run the church. He's not very impressed with how smart we are. He's not very impressed with how hard we work. He's not very impressed with our understanding. We are earthen vessels. And Jesus said to His disciples, His chosen disciples, without Me, ye can do nothing. That is what every office bearer understands. Without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing that is except make mistakes. Nothing except make decisions that will harm the church. We can do nothing good apart from Jesus Christ and His Spirit. But on the other hand, it gives an office bearer confidence because we have the Spirit. We do. We've been given gifts from the Spirit, governments and helps. And we know that Jesus Christ rules His church and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against His church. He will preserve His church. You can be absolutely certain of that. And so we pray that God will use us as office bearers for the good of the church. But what a blessing. When men use the office well, when they submit themselves to the rule of Jesus Christ and His Spirit, they are blessed. They are blessed. Men will often say that from the point of view of the flesh, they do not look forward to being an elder, especially after they've been in once or twice. They do not look forward to being in office again. From the point of view of the flesh, the work is hard, it's taxing, it's discouraging, it's painful, it's sorrowful. But they understand from experience it's good for them spiritually. They grow. They grow because they're studying the Word. They grow because they're dealing with spiritual things, which they would not deal with if they were not in office. They are blessed. The spiritual growth to an elder or deacon who uses the office well is tremendous. But for the congregation, there is a tremendous blessing as well. In the way of properly receiving the decisions of the consistory and the classis and the synod as being in harmony with the Holy Spirit. There are decisions that you will not like. But if you and I cannot prove from the Scriptures that it's contrary to the will of Jesus Christ, then you must receive it as being good to the Holy Spirit and to the office bearers of the church. These men have the Spirit. You approved of them. You put them into office. Christ put them there. But you know they have the Spirit. You have confidence, therefore, in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if there is a decision that is contrary to the Word of God, then you must do everything in your power to undo it. Because that's a dreadful thing. When a church takes a decision contrary to the Word of God, it means They are no longer using this as their standard. It means that there are office bearers who are willing to be led by other standards and apply other standards to the things that are discussed. And that has such dreadful consequences. The Lord will continue to give the church men like that, who will be guided by sociologists and scientists and their own feelings instead of the Word of God. And decisions contrary to the Word of God will mean, in God's judgment, ultimately, the church leaves the truth. It apostatizes. We may not allow decisions to stand that are contrary to the Word of God, because understand that while the Spirit guides infallibly, the Spirit never leads astray. The Spirit never will cause someone to go astray. Yet, I am a sinner. And you are sinners. And all the office bearers are sinners. And we do not follow the guidance of the Spirit as we ought. And we do not always understand the Scriptures as we ought. And that's why the church can make mistakes. Think that they have taken a decision in harmony with the Word of God when they have not. When that happens, they must be undone. But what a blessing for the congregation. If and when the decisions are in fact in harmony with the Word of God, when the church is led by the Holy Spirit into the truth, continues to preach the truth, continues to discipline according to the truth, continues all the work of the church according to the Scriptures, then there will be in the church peace and unity in the congregation and in the denomination. Peace and unity. A peace and unity built not on human philosophy, not on compromise, but a peace and unity squarely established upon the truth of Jesus Christ. May God grant that to your consistory and to the synod as it meets this week. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the promise of the Spirit and for the outpouring of that Spirit upon every believer and upon the work of the Spirit in the church. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we may have the assurance that Jesus Christ rules in His church. Continue, therefore, to rule this congregation and to rule our churches and to rule the Church of Jesus Christ wherever it is found in the earth. Glorify Thyself in this way. Build up the church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.